Thought I'd take a minute to embarrass people. I asked Darryl if he would plan to take communion today because I wasn't sure how physically stable I would be following my medical issues this past week. I told him not to worry about the sermon. I felt sure I could cling to the pulpit and stay there, but up and down and back and forth I wasn't too sure about. In the event, yes, I could have dealt with communion today, but I have to tell you plainly, I've missed Darryl being at the communion table at least once a month or something, you know, and I know Darryl thinks that he's not a good speaker, but I think he does a great job speaking, and I would never suspect that Darryl was ever afraid of anything, but I confess my fear to you, and some of you already know this, it frightens me to death to sing for a group of people. I could preach all day long, and even with which we have had in the past, somebody in the back trying to hex me and things like that. That doesn't bother me a bit. Babies crying, no problem. But to sing while all of you sit there and silently staring at me, that frightens me. So I do understand that, we all have our little phobias. And the other embarrassment I want to, it just did me so much blessing as I sat up here during communion and saw Lois's three Wells men sitting together there. I think these are great guys, great men, and I appreciate them very much. And all of them contribute to the life of the church, the body here, and so I'm very thankful for them. Well, all right, I got that out of the way. Feel better now. You may feel worse, but I feel better now. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 14. We're going to go through the whole chapter today, and this is about church planting. And I want to suggest to you that chapter 14 tells us what the goal of missions really is. It's to plant churches. Now, that doesn't mean that every one of us or that every missionary has to be a direct church planter in the sense that Paul and Barnabas are in this text. But it does indicate that this is the goal that we're aiming at. And whether you're talking about the Mailbox Club or you're talking about other mission organizations, the ultimate goal is to see churches planted. And that's one of the things that I find interesting from, let's say, the Gideons or other organizations. They all talk about the number of churches that get organized as a result of their efforts. Even so, with, again, say the Mailbox Club or the Gideons, the actual planting of the churches is not done by the individuals in those organizations, but because of what they do and what they provide, churches get planted, and that's where they need to be. And so missions is church planting. That's our theme for today. And in one sense, the first seven verses form the pattern for the rest of the chapter. But we want to look at each of these in turn, the planting part. And this is the bulk of the chapter. And actually, the points in this message are very easy to see and understand. And we will read all the verses, but we're not going to comment on all the verses because we're not doing a study in the book of Acts. We're doing a study of missions as it's portrayed for us in this book. So it came about that in Iconium, how did they come to Iconium? Well, they got run out of Antioch. And this, I'm not sure of precisely of the distance between Pisidian Antioch and Iconium, but it's not a short trip. They didn't just, they didn't just run up to Hehira and start work again. This was a little lengthier journey. They came to Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. Now, I'm not sure what a great multitude consisted of, but we're going to see a bigger multitude that isn't believing. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And so everybody just kind of kept quiet and sat under the radar. No, therefore they spent a long time there, not just, you know, got to run. They spent a long time there speaking boldly, relying upon the Lord who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, the message of his grace, and granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands, as was typical of apostolic work. But the multitude, this is verse 4, of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. So here's our word multitude again, and this is the whole city. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, which cities specifically are Lystra and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. What is involved in church planting? Verse 7 tells us, there they continued to preach the gospel. That phrase, preach the gospel, translates one Greek word, evangelizing. That's what they continued to do, was evangelizing. That's what missions, church planting, on the frontier missions, is all about. They evangelized. They preached the good news. They preached the gospel message. They evangelized. Now, I said this message does not have to be long, and it doesn't have to be difficult. Surely all of us understand here what it means to evangelize. You tell people the gospel. You give them the gospel. And just like in planting, you have to plant seed. You can till the ground, you can get it all ready, you can water it, you can use fertilizer, but if there's no seed in the ground, nothing is going to happen. Well, at least in my ground, something happens. Weeds come up. You never have to help weeds. They manage it all by themselves. But if you want something good and edible and beneficial to happen, you've got to plant seed. And evangelizing is planting that seed. So, evangelizing. And notice what it says. There they continued evangelizing. The implication is that they did this everywhere they went. Everywhere they went. So, we come to a second issue, and that is persevering. Since the imagery that we're using this morning is of planting a garden or flowers or whatever it may be, Sheila used to have a sign in our kitchen that said, "Pray for a good harvest, but keep on hoeing." You know, you need to, the Lord is either going to provide or not provide, but there's something you need to do. You need to keep that hoe going. And so it is here. The remainder of this section through verse 20 is about persevering. And it's so interesting. They come to a city called Lystra, and there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. All right. Now, I don't know about you, but the first thing that pops into my mind is John chapter 9 and the man who was blind from birth. And the statement that he made after he was cured, since the beginning of the world, it's never been heard that a man blind from birth received his sight. Good point being made. Well, what about someone who's been lame from birth? And notice how the text specifies this for us. He was lame from his mother's womb. He had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him, that is, Paul fixing his gaze on the lame man, and had seen that he had faith to be made well, that is, that he was obviously trusting in Christ, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. Does that remind you of earlier in the book of Acts? He went walking and leaping and praising God as we sing. Well, here's a lame man, and he begins to walk. Not just that he gets on his feet, he's beginning to walk. It's not like Levi or Peter, and I've been watching them kind of crawl around on the floor and make some tentative steps and everything. Well, this man didn't get up on his knees and start crawling and learning to walk the way all of us learn to walk. He gets up on his feet and he starts walking. It's an amazing thing. And the people thought it was too. In fact, they overthought it. So let's read further. When the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. Now, if you're looking in your King James, and I don't know why, but they rendered this in the Latin terms, Jupiter and Mercury, but because those were the Roman names for these same gods. But the Greek text says Zeus and Hermes. And Zeus is the chief of the gods. He is the highest of the Greek pantheon. And Hermes, as you might guess from what follows in your text, he is known as the orator, Hermes the speaker. And by this point in their ministry, they have sorted out their place in the team, and Barnabas is still the team leader, if you will, but the guy doing most of the speaking is Paul. And so they associated these two men with these two of their gods. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. And so they've got a big crowd of people, and they're all going to offer sacrifice to Barnabas and Paul in the name of their gods. Now, what would your reaction be? You probably already know their reaction, but what would your reaction be? How would you deal with this? I can tell you that there are many today in the evangelical world who would compromise in some way and say, well, this, you know, they're really very sincere. And God appreciates their sincerity. We know that, you know, they haven't got it quite right, but they're sincere. And so let's just, you know, not ripple the waters and this sort of thing. Well, that's a terrible thing. And Paul and Barnabas are well aware of it, because their reaction, verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is." By the way, in Greek mythology, neither Zeus nor Hermes nor all of their gods put together created the heavens and the earth. They were the rulers, but they were not the creators of the heavens and the earth. And so this is the contrast in basic theology between what the pagans believed and what the Bible teaches. And verse 16 says, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. They take them clear back to the natural revelation or the general revelation of nature. Now, my point is not so much to find a pattern in this particular matter, except that you do not compromise the truth of God's word for the sake of peace, the sake of harmony. And so we read in verse 18 that even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. I don't know how far Paul had gotten in his sermon when he healed the lame man, but the crowds had not picked up a lot yet. So in any event, here's the crowd, and they want to elevate these two men, and I certainly have every respect for Barnabas and Paul, but they want to elevate these two men to deity, and they refuse to allow it to happen. So here's the crowd, this whole gang, and they think Paul and Barnabas are gods. Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So here's the crowd that a day or so before want to make gods of Barnabas and Paul, and today they stone Paul and, thinking he's dead, drag him out of the city. Crowds are fickle. We talked about this briefly as we concluded the adult Sunday school this morning, but here's the ultimate example of a fickle crowd. And the fact that you've got a crowd willing to proclaim you a god does not mean that they're not going to try and kill you the next day. So beware of this. There are times, and this was a time, for them to preach to a multitude of people. There's nothing wrong with that. But just beware that people that are all enthusiastic about you today will not be tomorrow. And some of you are sitting in this room, and I know you've experienced this in your own situation, not exactly like Paul and Barnabas, but in your own situation. And you just need to be aware this is the way unsaved people are. So they drag him out of the city. They suppose him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. Dr. Ryrie has a comment here that I thought was interesting. I'd never thought about this before. He says that the miracle was not so much that Paul survived the stoning as it is he was able to get up and walk into the city immediately afterwards. Usually when they stone people, bones were broken, muscles were crushed, and I don't know what it was like for Paul, but they thought he was dead. And I think I don't think he really was dead, but they thought he was. Obviously the paramedics didn't hook him up and do an EKG on him, but they thought he was gone. Well, I don't think there's anything in the text to indicate that Paul died and then was raised from the dead. But I agree with Dr. Ryrie about this. It's miraculous that he was able to get up and walk back. And, of course, the other thing is the kind of grace that this man had, that he went back into the city. I'm telling you, if this had happened to Rick and he was able to crawl, he would have crawled in the opposite direction from the city. But Paul gets up and he walks back into the city. And the next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, what do we want to see here? These guys persevered through the opposition. They persevered in evangelizing and building up the saints, church planting, if you will, and we'll see that definitely before we end the chapter. But the point is that they persevered through misunderstanding and mistreatment. And that's what missions is all about. That's why we pray so often for the persecuted church around the world, because the church is persecuted. Persecution may come here before much longer. We're already reading about situations where gun people kill people in church, this sort of thing. The point is that it may become more official in the days ahead. We don't know, because we don't know how many days are left before our Lord returns for us. But our point is that when it comes to missions, it's not only evangelizing, it is persevering. That's all part of the planting when it comes to the issue of the churches. Now, the second thing we want to look at in the next three verses is strengthening. Strengthening. Verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, this is Derbe, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, I want to point out that very little information is given to us about the city of Derbe. And, you know, there's an old saying, nothing spiritual about this, but there's an old saying, happy is the land that has no history. Because most of our history is history of disturbances and uproars and wars and famines and this sort of thing. And there's no history to the church planting that went on in Derbe. So maybe by the time they got to Derbe, the people that pursued them from city to city, stirring people up against the message of the gospel, maybe they got tired. Maybe the devil's people were worn out, needed a vacation. But in any event, in Derbe, they made many disciples. They planted a church there also. And then, when they had done that, here again, the difference between these men and somebody like me, I just said, let's go home. Aren't you ready to go home? I'm ready to go home. Get me out of here. But they didn't. They went back to these same three cities that they'd been run out of, so to speak, and they strengthened the souls of the disciples, verse 22 says. So what is involved in this strengthening? Encouraging them to continue in the faith. It was a matter of encouraging them, exhorting them. That's involved in strengthening the churches. And it says, saying, now here's, by the way, here's your word of encouragement. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Be encouraged. Yes, it's not, oh, the joy, oh, the, you know, and all this. Look, folks, through many tribulations, many troubles, we're going to enter the kingdom of God. Sometimes I think this is the reason that the book of 1 Peter, which in my opinion is the book every new convert should read zealously, but every chapter has warnings about troubles and persecutions, etc. I think that's the reason it's not that popular a book, generally speaking. But that's what we face as believers in Christ in this world. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And verse 23 says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, there's a term here in the original language that implies that they stabilized the church. encouraging and stabilizing. That's what strengthens a local church, and that's what missions needs to do. And there are some missionaries whose primary work is this kind of strengthening. But they appointed elders for them in every city. Now, you understand they didn't go to the elder school and find some graduates. These were men who were qualified according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. They were qualified to be elders in the church. And I've heard some missionaries say this over the years. Their purpose, the missionary's purpose, is to work themselves out of a job. And when it comes to the strengthening of the churches, when you give stability to the church by appointing elders for the church, that's what you're doing. You're stabilizing them. And the point is, so far as the missionaries, in this case, the apostles, are concerned, you technically don't need us to be here any longer. You can deal with this yourselves. They commended them following prayer and fasting to the Lord. They committed them to the Lord. And we can do that. We don't have to micromanage everybody all over the world. And they don't have to turn into South Georgians for this to be correct. And I'm just picking it because here we are in South Georgia. But, you know, you don't have to turn North Koreans into Americans. They are who they are. And we don't have to build American-style church buildings for them. Now, church buildings can be very useful, but let them build what's part of their culture, not what's part of our culture. So, stabilizing, encouraging, all of this strengthens the church. One of the things that happened when I was a kid, and again, this has to do with this planting imagery that we're using here. My dad would plant corn in the garden across the creek from the house. And sometimes he would pay a farmer to come down with his tractor and plow, but that wasn't, that might happen a few different years, but that wasn't necessary every year. But he would get the ground ready, all right? And then he would lay out his rows, and for you engineers, my dad, and he wasn't an engineer, but he wanted those rows just arrow straight. And so he would lay out those rows and make his furrows, plant the corn, etc. And so when the corn would start up, you thought, okay, it's all over. Well, no, you had to get that hoe out and make sure the weeds didn't take over the field of corn. And then, and I'm being facetious, I always loved this. As the corn grew higher and higher, not mature yet or anything, but as it grew higher, you had to hill up the corn. You had to bank up dirt around the stalks. And so, from the perspective of a kid who only enjoyed eating it, didn't want to do the work involved, this was a lot of work. Oh, and what I'm getting at is, you know who got the job of hilling up the corn. And Dad would inspect it, make sure it was done right, but it was me that got the job. And so anyway, all this to produce a crop of corn. When I read about strengthening the church, that's what pops into my mind, is hilling up the corn. And the reason you did this is so that when the wind blew, it didn't just lay everything flat on the ground. And sometimes you'd have a storm, and wouldn't matter how well hilled up it was, it got knocked down anyway. Well, guess what? You got to go through the garden, get those stalks lifted up, and hill them up again. Try and keep them off the ground. And But the time would come, Sheila remembers this from our sojourn in Pennsylvania, the time would come, usually around the 1st of August, because, by the way, where I grew up, there was one growing season. You know, it's not like here or other places in the South. You got one shot at this, and you better make it good. And so then the time would come, picking the corn, and you just ate corn till you couldn't eat anymore. But anyway, strengthening the churches. Finally, reporting, beginning at verse 24. And they came through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, now Perga is a city that they went through on their way to Antioch of Pisidia. But now they stop, and I don't know why they didn't stay in Perga initially, but they didn't. Now they come back to Perga and they speak the word in Perga. They went down to Italia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. Now this is Antioch in Syria, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Three things I want you to take note of. Why did they report back to Antioch? Because the people who stayed behind in Antioch were partners with them in this work of missions. And that's why we hear reports of missions, and why we invite missionaries to come and share with us. We're partners with those people. Now, how do you and I partner with them? Well, we pray for them, and in many cases, we support them financially. Where did the financial support come from for this trip? Well, the only place it could have come from is Antioch. After all, I don't think that when Paul and Barnabas entered Iconium that they pulled out their American Express cards and charged all this. No, they had to take money with them, and it must have come from the church at Antioch. So these people were partners with him, just as you and I are partners with our missionaries as well. And it's good to get a report. Some of our missionaries are on the field very long term. We may not see them for years and years, but we hear from them. It wasn't that long ago that we had, trying to think of one of the missionaries. Well, can anyone here remember Grace McAllister in person here? And I'm not talking about you recognize the name or you've seen her picture, but it's been a long time since we've seen Grace McAllister. She's a faithful missionary of this church, but we get a report from her periodically, and we hear what's happening, and that's what these men are doing. They're going back to the sending church that with whom they are partners, and they're giving them a report. Here's what happened. Now, two other things I want you to note that are emphasized in these verses. Verse 26 says it was from Antioch that they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. The grace of God is God at work in and through us. And so consequently, it's the grace of God to which they were commended. God would empower them to do the work. Well, we've just read, and this chapter 14 isn't the full account, but we've just read the account of the power of God at work in them. If nothing else, and there's much else, and actually more important than this, what was it that enabled Paul, being stoned, to get up and go back into the city? nothing less than the grace of God. God empowered them for this work. And so they commended them in the beginning to the grace of God. God is going to work in and through you. And the other word, the third word here, is faith. Verse 27, the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, in the next chapter, it's going to be discovered that not everyone in the Christian camp thinks that Gentiles can get saved unless they first become Jews. And so there's going to be a controversy about that. And missions does have its controversies. We'll talk about that a bit next time. But here is the faith that was given to the Gentiles, a door of faith, the ability for Gentiles to simply trust in Christ and be saved. And there's no doubt between Barnabas and Paul that these people really did get saved, and that there were churches planted in Antioch and in Iconium and in Lystra and in Derbe. Well, we're going to end this message in the book of 2 Timothy, so we invite you to turn there for just a moment. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Paul is encouraging Timothy because Paul is not far from being executed. And Timothy, and not only Timothy, but Timothy is going to have to carry on the work with Paul gone. And he says, with regard to this, verse 10 of 2 Timothy 3, but you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. Aren't those the same cities we've just talked about? Well, Paul hasn't forgotten that over the years. And those were, in many respects, his worst persecutions. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. By the way, your word delivered there is the same word that elsewhere is translated saved. That's the basic concept behind the word saved, to be delivered from something. And in this case, Paul was delivered from those persecutions. And then, of course, the next verse, our memory verse for today, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So be aware, be ready. You're going to suffer your persecutions in due time, but it's okay. Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. I want to go to the fourth chapter for just a second. I think this is a marvelous chapter. Paul had to go before Caesar and be judged. He says in verse 16 of chapter 4, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. He realizes that even the best of people can end up fearful and just leave you alone. But verse 17 says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed. Well, his final deliverance was when Paul lost his head to the Roman swordsman, and he was delivered to the heavenly kingdom. And so, God is always at work, and his work of missions is church planting, And we have a pattern set before us of the planting, of the strengthening, and the reporting. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this example from the book of Acts. Thank you for godly men and women down through the ages who have served and served at personal sacrifice and cost in order that the gospel of Christ might go forward. And may you use us in whatever days remain to be part of that process of sharing Christ around the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if our musicians will return, and we want to sing as our closing hymn, "So Send I You." And what I'd like to do is sing the first and last verses, just the first and last. 416.